lot of you, and I don't know all of your history, but I think I know just about most of you have been raised attending a Church of Christ, or you've been in, quote, the Church of Christ for a good part of your life. But I was not. I was raised agnostic. We, you know, maybe believed in God, maybe didn't. We did the horoscope thing, and we, you know, I remember as a kid getting into the magic stuff for a while, and we just, you know, tampered with just about everything there was when I was younger. And it wasn't until high school when I moved in with my dad in Louisville, not Louisville or Louisville, but Louisville, Kentucky, that I really became more religious. My dad's family was Baptist, and so I became a Baptist. And for my formative years all through high school, I was very active in the Baptist church youth group. You know, I portrayed Jesus in the Easter play 1 year and just was very, very active. I had some friends that were Methodist, and so I also at the same time became very active in the United Methodist Church all through high school. And so I really didn't know anything about the Church of Christ. I never even heard of the Church of Christ. If you'd asked me, what does the Church of Christ believe, I wouldn't have known. I had no idea. Never heard of them. And so my viewpoint as a denominational person was that it really didn't matter where you went to church, so long as you went to church somewhere and believed in Jesus and that you were a pretty good moral person. I was of that persuasion. You know, everybody was preached into heaven, and that sounded good to me, and that's what I believe. If you had mentioned to me the possibility that a church may be wrong or that churches may be wrong, I would have really just shut that down fast. I would have rejected that outright. And so, as you can imagine, in the summer of 2003, when I moved to Lexington for college and my roommate was a member of the Church of Christ and I began to attend with him, as I began to learn more about what they believed, as I began to realize that they actually took the position that there is just one church, I was really shocked, and it really shook my world. And at first, I really resisted that and just would not accept it. I argued with Amber. Her and I were dating at the time. I argued with her dad, and I argued with my roommate who was a member of the church, and I just didn't see it that way. And so I think that this has been a struggle for me over the years, even though I've been converted, and you may think that because I've been preaching this for 9 going on 10 years that this must be easy for me, but it's not. Not only is it emotionally difficult because I've got family that I love very much who are members of denominational churches, but there's always that part of me, that human part of me, that wants to give in a little bit and to say, well, maybe they're okay. And so if I struggle with it, I'm sure many of you have as well. Over the years, you've dealt with the emotional aspect of this issue. And so that's what I'd like to talk about this afternoon. I'd like to talk about how we ought to view other churches. Ought we to accept these other churches and what they do, despite all the differences that exist and the different practices and teachings? Is it wise on our part? Is it biblical? Is it godly for us to just extend that fellowship and the open arms to everyone who claims to believe in Jesus and to assume that they're okay? And I would say no. I think that the Bible does have an app for this. I think the Bible does give us some insight into religious division, into doctrinal differences, and into how we deal with and respond to these issues. I had a more complicated outline, believe it or not, as I know some of you have commented about how much is here. There was a lot more here, and I whittled it down just the other day to make it more simple. What I'd like to do is look at 5 reasons why we cannot support the denominational mindset or this multi-church mindset, and why we need to really be insistent on the fact that there's one Bible, there's one way, and there's one church. And we need to try to understand what that church is, and we need to try to be a part of the church that we read about in the Bible. So let's begin with the first reason that we ought to reject this multi-church mindset, and that is that it simply does not reflect the New Testament pattern. It's not what we read about in the New Testament. We don't read about all these different kinds of churches. We don't read about Paul or about Peter supporting all these different kinds of groups. We don't see that. We see unity, we see oneness, and that's what I'd like to talk about for just a few minutes. I don't know if you can see this or not. You can see it okay? All right, so I'd like to first of all point out that we need to live by the Scriptures. We need to practice what we do because it's in the Scriptures, not because it's in our feelings or in our traditions or in our families, but because it's in the Scriptures. Colossians 3 verse 17 says, that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So what that means is that we do all things in the name of Christ, meaning by His authority. That's what that means. We do all that we do by the authority of Jesus Christ. Why do we worship the way we do, guys? Why do we have elders? Why do we have deacons? Why do we not have a piano in our worship service? Because we're trying to just do what we've been authorized to do. We see in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture. Now, Scripture is a very specific term. It refers to the written word. We're not talking about what the apostles spoke, but we're talking about what was written. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how do we obtain completeness? How do we do what is good in the sight of God? How do we know that we're living the way God wants us to live? If it's in the Scriptures. If it's not in the Scriptures, then it's not a good work. If it's not in the Scriptures, then it's not something that we can support and participate in. On a religious level. Now, you know, we go to McDonald's and there's no McDonald's in the New Testament, but you get the point. On a religious level, as we serve the Lord, as we worship Him, as we try to please Him by giving this praise and adoration to Him, we need to do what God has told us to do. He's told us and instructed us how to live our lives and how to serve Him. And so these scriptures, among many others, make that very clear. Now the question is, does the New Testament support denominationalism? Can we biblically have this mindset that, well, this church says this, and this church practices this, and this church is organized this way, and that's okay? Can we take that position? Well, does the Bible authorize that? If so, then great. If not, then we cannot. As we read in the book of Acts, we find that as the apostles went about preaching the gospel, whether it was Jerusalem or Samaria or Corinth or Ephesus or Antioch, wherever they went, they would preach the gospel. And would you agree with me that Peter preached the same message that Paul preached? That they had access, they were inspired by the same Spirit. They preached the same message. And so as they would preach the same message here and here and here, people would respond to that same message, and you would have the formation of churches in those areas. People would obey the gospel, they would become Christians, and then all the Christians in that city, they would begin to meet together and encourage each other and worship together, and they were called the church in Corinth, the church of God, you know, in Ephesus or in Galatia. That's what we find. And what we find, and I like to talk about this for a few minutes, is that as these churches were formed, and as they grew, and as they continued, they were the same. You didn't go to Ephesus and encounter a Baptist church. And then the next week, you know, you're traveling, you're on a cruise, and you show up in Corinth and you see a Methodist church and you go in there. And then you go to Rome and that's the final destination, and you've got a Catholic cathedral with the priest and the black, you know, garments with the little white clip thing, you know. You didn't have that. They were all the same, and that needs to be our attitude as well. So, let's consider this. We understand that they had the same beliefs and teachings. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, or verse 6, Paul says that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That's what Paul says. He's writing to the Corinthians who were divided, right? And he says that you may learn in us, in me and in Apollos, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what's written. Why? That none of you may be puffed up one against the other. Okay, so when we stick within the Word of God, we're unified. When we go beyond the Word of God and we think beyond what's written, it leads to division. And that's the idea there. Later on in verse 17, this has always been very interesting to me. Paul says that he had sent Timothy to them, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Notice, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul had a lot to do with a lot of churches, as did Peter and all these different, Philip and Barnabas. And he said he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. You see that? So this church wasn't Calvinistic, and this church Arminian. This church didn't teach baptism and as immersion, and this one sprinkling. They had the same teachings. We need to understand that. We need to grasp that. It seems impossible today, but it's not impossible. If they could accomplish it, so can we. If we put our minds to it, and if we make that our aim and our goal as individuals. But not only did they have the same beliefs and teachings, they had the same kind of organization. You look at churches today, and you've got some that are headquartered here, and some that have synods, and some that have a diocese. We hear about the Vatican in Rome. The Watchtower Society, they're established, they're based in Brooklyn, New York. The Mormons in Salt Lake City, Utah, right? And they all have their different positions, and cardinals, and bishops, and priests, and so on. But that wasn't the case in the Bible. In the Bible, they were all organized the same way. In Acts 14:23, we learn that they appointed elders in every church. Elders. In Titus 1 verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, in every church, as I commanded you." So all these churches were instructed to have the same kind of organization. So we're seeing, once again, oneness and unity. And of course, as you know, we read about the qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, and we see that only certain men were to be appointed, those who met these qualifications, and they would then shepherd the flock that was among them. We also learn that they had the same kind of worship. John 4:24, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You guys have heard this 1,000 times before. We know that God's word is truth, right? John 17:17. So when Jesus says that we worship God in truth, what he's saying is we worship God scripturally. We worship God according to what he's commanded, what he's authorized. And what we see as we go through the New Testament is that the early churches were unified in this way. They had singing. We see the same command given to Colossae as to Ephesus. We know that they prayed together. They had preaching, and they studied the Word of God. They partook of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, the church at Troas, they broke bread on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians, we read about that. In Acts 2, we read about the early church doing that. So all these different churches were doing the same things. They took up a collection. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 tells us that just as Paul had ordered the churches in Galatia, the Corinthian church also was to do this. They were to take up a collection for the saints. And so they had the same kind of worship. You didn't walk into one and it was all charismatic, and walk into another one and they had a priest with the incense, and that's not how it was. If you went to one church one Sunday and another church the next Sunday, you encountered the same basic thing. And all that they did was intended to edify, and it always had a spiritual focus. You'll notice that. That whenever they came together as a church, it was to worship God and to study. It had a spiritual focus. And sadly, we don't see that much anymore. We also know that they honored Christ with their name. Now, I don't believe that you know, you went to Corinth and here's the Corinth church building and they had a sign up front that said Corinth Church of Christ. I don't believe that they had that. But at the same time, they described themselves and they called themselves a certain way after Christ. Just as they were Christians, they were churches of Christ. Romans 16, verse 16. What does Paul say? "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul said to the church of God, which is at Corinth, which I believe, if you do further study on that, that the God there is Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Either way, their designation, their description, gave honor to Christ. They didn't have, you know, Grace Fellowship Church and the Rock Church and, you know, the Holiness Church of God in Jesus Christ for His Glory Church. They didn't do that. They didn't call themselves after men or after different groups or ideas. They called themselves after Christ, which would lend to unity, right? They were unified in all these different ways. They had the same teachings. They had the same worship. They had the same organization. They had the same basic name or way of calling themselves. But not only were they unified in all that they did, or they were to be, but they were instructed to reject division. You see, we see division today, and I've heard some say, and I don't know if you guys have heard this before, there are some who believe it's a good thing. They say, that gives all of us an option. We get to go where we want to go. We get to go to a church that best suits me. You heard that? So there are a lot of people who view division as a good thing. And yet, what does the Bible say? In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, a very, very well-known passage. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment." And then he goes on to say in verse 11 that he had heard from Chloe's household how there were contentions among them. And then in verse 12, "Some of you say, I am of Apollos, and others, I am of Cephas, and others, I am of Paul, and I am of Christ." And then he says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" The answer is no. And so really what they were doing in Corinth is they were doing then what we see people doing today. I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, I'm Lutheran, I'm Methodist, I'm Episcopal, I'm Pentecostal. And that was wrong. Paul says, don't do that anymore. Be united, be one. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 3, to call that very behavior that we see all around us today, he calls it carnal. It's fleshly, it's worldly, it's sinful. It's sinful for us to be divided in that way. So someone says, what kind of Christian are you? What do you say? Church of Christ? No. Christian. I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. That's all I want to be. What are you? Oh, I'm a Catholic Christian. Why? Why do you want to give that honor and that allegiance to something other than Christ? Or to John Wesley or to Martin Luther? Why give your allegiance or any honor to any man? We ought to give that honor and that allegiance to Christ. And so Paul condemns that mindset. He says, don't be divided. Be one. Be unified. And we see this in many other places. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, "Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So were they to be tolerant of divergent opinions and viewpoints on salvation, on eternal security, on worship? No. Now granted, there were some areas where they were to be tolerant. Romans 14 teaches that. 1 Corinthians 8 does as well. We have issues of liberty today. You know, should I wear khakis or blue jeans? Does it matter? No, and so there are different areas where we do differ, and that's fine. But when it comes to matters of faith and matters where the Bible speaks, we need to do just exactly what the Bible says. And to divide from that, if I get up Sunday and I begin to teach something that's not in this book and it's unscriptural, it's your obligation to come to me and say, "Casey, you know, that was wrong." And we can sit down and I'll be nice and you can be nice and we can work that out and resolve that. And so not only were they unified, but they were warned against division. Just as Jesus promised to build one church in Matthew 16, verse 18, Ephesians 4 says that there is one body. The body is what? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says what about the body? It is the church. So there is one body. There's one church. When I say there's one church, there's almost that part of you and admittedly that part of me that says, no, that's narrow-minded. But the Bible says that. There is one church. We can say that. And one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not on God, but one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Is God about division and differences, or is God about us being united with each other and us following just His word alone and humbling ourselves before His mighty hand? The latter, right? He doesn't want us to have all these differences. He's not pleased with that. He wants us to seek and to obtain unity. Good news, that was the longest point of the lesson. So I appreciate you putting up with me for that long. So reason number one, this mindset, this denominational mindset, does not reflect the New Testament pattern. Number two, we cannot embrace multi-churchism because it contradicts our Lord's prayer for unity. How many of us love the Lord? How many of us want to glorify Him? How many of us want to please Him? How many of us want to fulfill His desires in our lives? Would we not all raise our hands? John 17 says what about our Lord and His desire? He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So He's not just praying for the apostles before His death. He's praying for them and for all of us. Because we believe on Him through what we read about. Their words, right? We believe on Him through their words. He's praying for us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Question. Does Jesus believe in eternal security? And God the Father, does He take the position that salvation can be lost? Does Jesus advocate for instrumental music and worship, and God the Father say, no, just sing? does the Holy Spirit say, well, we can have some instrumental music, but it needs to be contemporary or traditional? Or would they take the same position? So, that's the model for us. That's what Jesus is saying. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, the unity they have, that's the model for us. Now, are we always going to meet that standard? Are we always going to be that unified? Maybe not, but shouldn't that be our goal? To pursue that? Shouldn't that be our aim in this life? To imitate the unity of the Father and the Son? And can we not do it? If Jesus prayed for it, is it not possible? Now, is he talking here about unity and diversity? Is he saying that just get along? John 17, verse 17, just a few verses before this, he says what? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, set them apart. Sanctify them. Set them apart from the world and bring them together. Separate from the world. Bring them together as my people. By what standard? By the truth. By the word. So how do we obtain oneness and unity? It's through the word of God. If I gave you all the same recipe to make the same chocolate cake, I don't know why I used that illustration. I'm not a big chocolate cake fan, but it seems to go over well. But if I gave Jim a chocolate cake recipe, just simple. I don't know what's in chocolate cake, but let's assume we know. And I gave Dennis the same recipe and Holly the same recipe. And I say, go follow this recipe and come back to me with your results. Is Jim going to make a green bean casserole and Holly a pot roast?
I'll make the chocolate first.
They're going to follow the recipe and they're going to produce the same thing. Now, granted, his icing may be a little different. He may spread it on there a little different, but you're going to have the same thing. And isn't that what this is, a recipe? Is it a blueprint, a pattern, a guide? Is that not what it is? If we follow it, then we should have the same results. And that's what Jesus is saying. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be what we're aiming for. We need to seek unity and reject denominationalism because Jesus prayed for oneness. And if we really love Him, and if we really are all about glorifying Christ, not ourselves, then we will pursue this in our lives and advocate this with our loved ones and with our friends. Number three, and this is perhaps the most blunt point of all five. The most clear. Jesus condemned man-made sects, denominations. He condemned them. Matthew 15, Jesus has yet another encounter with the Pharisees. He rebukes them for their vain worship. And then as we read on, his apostles, his disciples, in verse 12, they came to him after he had just insulted them to their core and says, hey, Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So who are we talking about? The Pharisees. We're talking about the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? They were a sect of the Jews. They were a Jewish denomination. Now, when God gave them the law of Moses, He gave them Genesis and Exodus, and Moses wrote all these things down, and we find the books of history and the Kings and Chronicles and Psalms. We read about all that, right? But do you read anywhere in the Old Testament where God said a word or established in any way, shape, or form by command, example, or necessary inference a sect called the Pharisee sect? Or the Sadducees, or the Essenes, or the Zadokites, or the Herodians, or the Zealots. Do we read about any of those in the Old Testament? Not at all. Because they were created by men later in history, most of which were built during the intertestamental period. All right? God gave the law. That's all He gave. He gave the law, and He expected them to follow His law and to be His people. That's it. They created all these different groups. They divided themselves. Do you know that's the same thing that's happened with Christianity? The very same thing. God gave His law. He expects us to be Christians. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And yet over the last 2,000 years, we find men building different kinds of churches based on different creed books and different kinds of things. And so, you know, keep that in mind. And let's get back to the text. He says, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Here's Jesus' response. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. When he says every plant, what's he talking about? Is he totally switching gears? Is he ADD, as Daniel was talking about earlier today? They're talking about the Pharisees, and all of a sudden Jesus is talking about strawberries and kale and watermelon. It's a metaphor, right? When he says every plant, he's talking about the Pharisees. That's the context. We can't separate that from the context. So he says every plant, every man-made sect, every group, everything that men do separate from me, he says, will be uprooted. If you've gardened before, you've planted tomatoes and you've planted different things, when the weeds come up, you pull them, you uproot them. God planted a garden. The seed is the Word of God. And you see, when we start to see the weeds come up of denominations and man-made groups and differences, those are the weeds. What do we do with them? Oh, that's great. More diversity. No, we uproot the weeds, right? So what he's in essence saying here, he's saying that man-made denominations are not pleasing to God. He says God will uproot them in judgment. Verse 14. And this is where it really gets hard, people. This is where it really gets challenging. Because you may say, and you may agree with me and with what the Lord's saying, that denominationalism is not right. You may say, okay, Casey, I see your point. Jesus is about unity and denominationalism is about a lack of unity. I see that. But the people in those churches are good people. Would you say they are? Are they good people? Yeah. From a worldly sense, from our perspective, they're great people. But what does the Lord say about that? In verse 14, he says, let the Pharisees alone, leave them be. He says what? They are blind leaders of the blind. So he calls the Pharisees blind, and he says that the ones following the Pharisees were blind as well. And if the blind leads the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Are you seeing the application? Is the application any different for us today than it was for them then? Not at all. If we are setting up man-made things and we're differentiating ourselves from the Word of God and from His pattern, that's not going to last. And we have to separate ourselves from those divisions, from those denominations. This is the Lord's commentary. It's not mine. It's not me and my opinion. This is the Lord. And so I think we must reject denominations and we must avoid them for this reason. Jesus condemned them. Number four, we ought to not accept and embrace other kinds of churches simply because, and this is something that we have to get through our heads, they don't teach the plan of salvation. They don't. I wish they did, but they don't. What do they teach? Faith only. Just believe. That's right. That's all you have to do. Just believe in Christ. And then get baptized in a couple of weeks. When I mentioned before, I was in the Baptist church. And I remember going to camp one year, and I don't remember praying a prayer, but I remember thinking, I got saved, as we would say. And me and my cousin both said, we want to be baptized. And so we called up Pastor Sanford, and he came over to our house and talked to us and said, so you guys believe that you're saved, right? And we're both like, yeah, of course, we're saved. He said, oh, okay. And then he scheduled the baptism for 2 weeks later. That's really common. To schedule it in the future, to do it at the end of the month. Let's wait till we have a dozen people. Let's do it every quarter. A lot of churches do that. That's very common. Or again, pray the sinner's prayer. If you want to become a Christian, just pray and you'll be saved. Some teach infant baptism. And there are different variations of all these things. But needless to say, if you go into the Baptist church down the road, or you go to the Methodist church down the road, or you go to any of these denominational churches, unless you just find that diamond in the rough that happens to teach the truth, the general reality is that their creed books don't teach this, they don't teach this, that you must be baptized for the remission of your sins to become a Christian. They don't teach that. They don't believe that. You bring it up to their pastors and priests, they will reject it outright. Does the Bible say that we believe only, or that we pray a prayer? When the Jews on Pentecost said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Fall on your knees and pray. No, he said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, or receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6. If you have a Bible, turn here with me, and we'll go through this really quick. I know we've gone over this recently at church here, and so many of you have heard this quite a bit lately. I want us to look at this passage. And I want you to think to yourself, at what point does salvation come? Is it before we're baptized or when we're baptized? Romans 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is said to be a burial. A burial. Alright, show of hands. Who wants to... Let's take Toby. Toby's been a little obnoxious today. Let's take Toby and let's dig a hole out here and let's toss him in and bury him. Who's for it?
Yeah!
Bury him alive. Would that be a problem? Would that be a problem? Okay, a legal problem. Would that be a problem? It'd be a problem, wouldn't it? That would be a crime. We understand that. You don't bury someone alive. What is baptism? It's a burial. It's a burial. We go down into the watery grave. We're dead, people. We're dead in our sins. And what does Paul say? It's from baptism that we're raised up to walk how? In newness of life. We don't receive the life before we're baptized. Then we're burying people alive. We baptize people dead in their sins. We raise them up by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. From that point, they walk in newness of life. It's then that they obtain that. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm curious. I would be curious to know how many would think this way. But Casey, all churches teach baptism. Because I was baptized. The Methodist Church teaches it, and all churches teach it. Some form of it, anyways. So what's the big deal? Okay, baptism saves. It's a part of the process, but, you know, what's the big deal if they all teach it anyways? Do they teach what the Bible teaches about it? Romans 6, verse 17 makes it very clear that the water that we're baptized into is nothing more than just water. The water itself has no saving power, does it? Randy, do you and Mike ever go down in the building and sprinkle holy water on the holy dust on the water? You lay your hands on it. And you make it holy, right? No. We understand it's just water. So if the water itself isn't somehow miraculous or powerful, then why does baptism save us? What about it is effective?
It's God's will.
Romans 6, verse 17. Who's there? Who wants to read that for us? Really loud. We obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. Baptism saves us not because we're going through the motion. Baptism saves us because we're submitting to God's plan and we're obeying Him. We're obeying God. We're obeying what God has said. And so if I'm baptized for some other reason, as an infant, let's say, or because I prayed a prayer a couple weeks ago, and now I'm doing this because my pastor said I needed to do this to become a member of the Jeffersontown Baptist Church. Is that why? No. But if we do it for that reason, are we obeying God or our pastor or our priest or some church? We're not obeying God. And that's why this is an issue. You know, it's very sad to look at all these churches. I wish they at least got this right. Then I'd feel a little better about it. But they don't get this right. And I wish I could come to a different conclusion, but I cannot. So, they don't teach the plan of salvation. That's a problem, people. What that means is, as Jesus said, the blind lead the blind. Both fall into the ditch. If they're not teaching the truth, if they're not teaching the truth on salvation, then the people in those churches are not saved. Now, if God chooses to extend pardon, I'm not going to get in His way, trust me. But we have to stand upon what the Word of God says. And this is what it says, as far as I can tell. If you disagree, let me know. We can talk about it some other time. All right. Reason number five, and then we'll begin to wind down as we consider why we ought to reject other churches and not accept denominationalism. Number five is that they practice extensive error. 2 John verse 9 says that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We have to live in the teachings of Christ within the boundaries of the Word of God if we want to have fellowship with God. Do you see that? Our lives have to be within the scope of God's Word. If we're living outside of God's Word in any way, then that's sin. That's the definition of sin. It's missing the mark. 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is transgression, it's lawlessness, it's when we do something for which there's no authority. That's sin. And the point being made here is that if we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ and in His teachings, we've lost fellowship with God, or we never had it to begin with. And yet as we consider the churches around us, the denominations around us, we see a multitude of differences on salvation, on music in the church. We see differences on what we might call the social gospel. How many of you have seen the churches with the big gymnasiums? I used to play ball in there, and I believed it was a great thing. All you had to do was go to church like twice a month, and you could be on the basketball team. Hey, cool. Hey, and a lot of guys took advantage of that, and they showed up there one or two times, maybe, and slept through worship, and then they went home and got geared up for the next ball game, or the softball leagues. You've seen all that stuff, right? There are differences on that. And there are a multitude of other differences. But the point is it okay to believe what we want to believe? Can I look out at so-and-so and say, you know what? He's a good guy. Even though he teaches this and practices this, he's a good guy. He's okay. Can't do that. We have to abide within the doctrine of Christ. The Bible says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 5:17. Be not unwise, as we read earlier. Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Some things are hard in here, but we can understand it. And we need to not sell ourselves short or act as if God is somehow incapable of making a covenant, a will, that we can't understand. Before we close, if you're following along in your outline, you can see where we're going with this. We've looked at five reasons as to why we need to take a stand against denominationalism. But is the Church of Christ united on all fronts? When I say the Church of Christ, I'm talking about churches of Christ. Buildings and people who call themselves after that name. Yeah, I do kind of go on. Thank you for cutting me short. Appreciate that. The answer is no, right? The answer is no. Churches of Christ are not all the same. There are differences that exist among churches of Christ. Can we assume that because they have the right name, and because they have some things right, maybe a lot of things right, can we then assume that they're okay? Just because they have the... Let me tell you something. If we assume that just because they have the right name on the door, that they're okay, that's a denominational mindset in and of itself. And we can't go down that path. Is it appropriate to support other churches of Christ that teach and practice things that we believe are unscriptural? Big, big challenge here. But here's what I know. I know that when differences arise among brethren, whether it be between the Queenway Church of Christ and some other Church of Christ, or whether it be between me and one of you who attend with me at the Queenway, yeah, me and Toby go at it sometimes. When differences arise among us, here's what I know. We are to address those differences. That's one thing I know. In Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. In Acts 15, verses 1 and there we go. When the Judaizing teachers came to Antioch, what did Paul and Barnabas do? Oh, you guys believe that circumcision is necessary for salvation? Wow, that's cool. I don't, but great. More power to you, buddy. It says that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. When that issue came up, they debated it. They discussed it. They were so determined to work that out that they went to the source of the problem. They traveled all the way to Jerusalem just to resolve that issue, because that's where the error had sprung from. In Acts 18, when good old Apollos, who was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, when he was preaching error on the baptism of John, what did Aquila and Priscilla do? Took him aside. Now, thankfully, he was an honest man. Let me ask you this. Had Apollos not been honest? Let's say Apollos had heard their message on baptism and said, you know what? I disagree. I think John's baptism is still valid, and I'm going to continue to teach it. Just a food for thought. What would Aquila and Priscilla have done from there? Would Paul have later commended Apollos? Had Apollos refused to repent? Had he remained steadfast in his error? After hearing it and continuing in it, would Paul have commended Apollos later on? Just think about it. I'm not looking for an answer. But think about it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. Paul said to Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Which implies what? If someone starts to teach or practice a different doctrine than what you find in here, confront it. Do something about it. Don't just sit idly by and watch it happen as if it doesn't matter. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Paul stopped fellowshipping with false teachers. Alexander and Hymenaeus, they were leading men astray by their error. And how did Paul react? Paul said, I deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. He did the same thing with them that he instructed the Corinthians to do with the man who had his father's wife. You see that? So, Paul understood that. And likewise, when disagreements arise among us here, or whether they arise among brethren in different localities who interact with each other, our primary concern, our priority needs to be ironing out that difference. If we believe it's a matter of faith, if we believe that they're doing something for which they have no authority to do, then we need to do something about it and not just ignore it and act as if everything's okay. I know that. I also know, based on 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, that we cannot ignore the differences that exist and act as if everything is okay. I know I've already said that. I'm repeating myself again, but I want us to read that really quickly. Paul, of course, addressed a specific scenario in the first part of the chapter. But then at the end of the chapter, after instructing the church on how they were to handle this individual publicly, he goes on to give some private admonitions. And he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle, in my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yeah, I certainly did not mean those of the world, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Of course, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he doesn't use all those immoral designations. He simply refers to those who are walking disorderly, not according to the traditions that they had received. So here's what I know, again, that there's a difference between an erring brother and someone in the world. We treat them differently. And if someone's named a brother, and they're not advocating the truth, if they're advocating error, if they're practicing error, we need to deal with that differently. And whatever you walk away from this with, at least see this point, that you can't ignore the difference and yuck it up. As you guys make fun of me all the time for saying, and just yuck it up with it. You've got to make this a priority. If you believe it's a matter of faith, that's your obligation if you love them and care about them. I went long, I know, but I felt empowered. Danny went a little long with his, so I'm like, okay. I'm going to go a little long with mine too. In conclusion, this is not easy. And I fear that sometimes you guys think I enjoy this or somehow this is easy for me, but it's not at all. It's not easy to draw lines of fellowship. It's not easy to look at someone who's a good person and to say, well, you know, I think they're probably okay. Or I think they're not okay. None of this is easy. But being a Christian is not about doing what's easy or believing what's convenient. It's about patterning our lives and our thoughts after what we read about in here. And if we are mature Christians and we can read for ourselves and study for ourselves and see that these things are indeed what the Bible says, then we have an obligation. I believe, to make these distinctions in our lives. Why? Why is this important? So that we can continue in the truth, number one, and not be led astray. What happens when you begin to, based on your emotions, you begin to accept that certain things may be okay? What's a danger there? Down the road, you may begin to tolerate it in your own life. So you've got to understand, if this is wrong, understand it's wrong so that you know to stay away from it. Because it's when you begin to tolerate it or you begin to think it's okay that, well, it'd be okay to then intermingle with and to support and to justify these different man-made churches. And number two, another reason this is important is so that we can be more effective in reaching those who are in error. If these are matters of faith, and then what that means is souls are at stake. And so, what's the problem? What's the danger? If you, because of your own viewpoints and your own observation, you say, well, that person over there looks really like a good person. I think they're going to heaven. I want to believe that they are, even though they're not doing what this book says in every way. And so you begin to embrace them, and you're not teaching them what they need to know to come out of that. Hopefully that made sense. I didn't word that the way I wanted to, but hopefully that makes sense to you. If you understand what the Bible says, and this is an issue, you're going to be more motivated to understand who they are and what they need to hear. And I'll close with this, and this is not on the slide here, but be open-minded and honest at all times. Don't think that because you've been raised or you've been in the Church of Christ for years that you've got all the answers. You don't, nor do I. If someone can come up to me or to you and say, you know what, this is why denominationalism is okay, or this is why this is okay, listen to them. And if they have the truth, change. But until then, we have to be people of conviction. We have to read and understand and make the application in our lives. So, that's it.